Let's begin with prayer.
Father in heaven, thank you for the ministry of Harvest USA, and we thank you particularly that John and David could be with us for a few days, John more so than David, who went back earlier. We thank you for the seminars last Thursday, for the morning yesterday with the men in the congregation, and now for another opportunity to hear John on subjects of such immense importance, no doubt always, but it seems particularly in our day and age. We pray your blessing upon him in the remainder of his stay and the remainder of his ministry to us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Very quickly, John, because we have so many other things to cover, but always good to hear a little something of a personal testimony. How is it that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how did God then bring you to this ministry?
Okay. I grew up in a family of Jewish parents who were non-practicing Jewish parents, so we knew nothing even about Judaism except for the high holidays, and certainly nothing about the Bible. But my dad traveled around quite a bit, and he was a construction worker, and we moved around a lot. And early on in my life, I actually became a very gender and sexually confused young man. That was primarily through a series of sexual abuse situations with young boys a little bit older than myself. We would move into a house, and I would be 8, and the next door neighbors would be 10. I would be 10, they would be 12. And that really kind of internally messed my views up of what masculinity and maleness was and sexuality. And to the point that when I was about 15, I decided that I must be gay and started to pursue that until I had a deep encounter with Christ through reading his word when I was 20 years old. I read the New Testament about 3 times in a period of 6 months and came face to face with the fact that there was something wrong here, and it was me. But I also saw God's love for renegades and rebels. And one day it was Easter Sunday, 1974. I was flipping through the Old Testament, and the Bible fell open to Psalm 51. And I read David's confession of sin. And I read that, and remember at the end I said, God, I couldn't say it better myself. And I happened to also be friends with a coworker, getting to know a coworker at my job who was a PCA elder. And he invited me to church, and I started going to church and learning the doctrines of grace and growing my relationship with Christ, and especially being discipled by 4 or 5 men who God brought around me to disciple me.
And Harvest, how did that come to pass?
When I was in seminary headed towards the pastorate, I was influenced by a missions professor named Harvey Kahn and a preaching professor named Jack Miller. Harvey Kahn, in a class one day on missions, said, we're going to talk about a different mission field today. We're going to talk about the gay community, which is the largest growing people group in the United States in 1983. And then he said, we're going to talk about the hidden people, which is a missions term, and those are people that come to Christ but bring the baggage of their sinful life, their confusion, their sinful sexuality into their relationship with Christ and don't know what to do. And so I asked him after class, that intrigued me because of my own history and because here was someone that I respected saying this is something the church should be about. And I asked him if he knew of anything going on in Philadelphia, and he said no, but if anybody would, it would be 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia, because everything that's hidden out here is right there on the street in front of 10th. And about 6 months later, I finally got the courage to call 10th, and they said, your timing is impeccable. Our session just decided last month that we want to start an outreach to those struggling with both pornography and homosexuality. And we've had a prayer group meeting for 6 months just to discern God's direction about how to do that. So I went and talked to them and actually became an intern at 10th and then became a staff person for 6 years. And now Harvest is its own independent ministry as well.
Give people a feel for what Harvest does. Day in, day out, how is this ministry conducted?
Okay. Well, for about the first, we're 27 years old this year, but for about the first 21 years, we basically, if you've ever been to the Statue of Liberty and you read the bottom of it, it says, bring us, you're poor, you're tired, you're weak, you're weary. That was us, sexually speaking. And through ads in the papers and magazines, papers that you would now pick up at Starbucks, we would put ads in the paper aimed at reaching someone's heart who was questioning their heart and their life. And we knew that's true because one of the verses the Lord put on my heart early was Proverbs 14:13, which says that even in laughter, the heart can be aching. And we just believed that. And so we would put ads in the paper, gay and unhappy, homosexual struggle, God cares for you. Does porn have a grip on you? And people would respond, and we would bring them into what we called Bible study support groups. And there they would learn about Christ's love, they would learn about the scriptures, and they would learn how to begin to let go of the idols of their heart. So that was the beginning of our ministry up until about 25 years ago. And then about 5 years ago, we started to see what a growing issue and problem this was, both in our culture and in the church especially. And our board has now kind of re-geared us so that we are doing, what we've been here this week for. We're trying to help partner with and educate and equip the church so that the church can, in its own just regular pastoral ministry, begin to offer the hope of the gospel to the people who are struggling with these things.
Obviously, the sexual revolution has fundamentally altered the moral and social landscape of our country. That doesn't mean that people weren't sexually sinful or confused before, but involved as you are in a ministry to those who are damaged by the sexual revolution, give us your sense of what's happened in our culture and what the consequences of that have been, and how you see the society being affected in this area of life where you're particularly attuned.
Okay, sure. Well, what we have, when we think about the sexual revolution, we probably think about the rebellion of the 60s. But what you need to know is the seeds of that began really actually after World War II, with some kind of revolutionary writing in the psychology field. I'm thinking of Alfred Kinsey's first book, Human Sexuality in the Male, which was 1949, and then Human Sexuality in the Female, 1952. Alfred Kinsey, by the way, was an insect specialist turned researcher who felt somehow he had the right to talk about sexuality. But to see how that propagated, Hugh Hefner, who we know propelled the Playboy mentality in the 50s, did his master's thesis on the work of Alfred Kinsey. So you can see how that just kind of propelled into the 60s, where there was an overthrow of any kind of authoritarianism and anybody will tell me what to do. And I think the fruit of that today is that my sexual life and what I do with my body is my business, totally. And we will enact laws and become politically correct to be sure that no one can speak into that. And I think, of course, it's done the immense damage in that it's just become a further autonomy we have from God, having any authority in our life in this area so that anything goes today.
And obviously, we would say, in general, it's always the case that the way of the transgressor is hard, but in what particular way? I mean, obviously, everybody knows about sexually transmitted diseases.
Right.
And it's obviously not an accident that that kind of sin can be destructive in the body in that way. But what would you say are the ways in which this proves hard to people, the people that you're touching in your ministry?
Well, I think what's happened is that we've bought into the lies of the culture. Is that that unless you are being sexual, unless you're sexually expressing yourself some way with someone, something's wrong with you. And actually something may be very right if you're not doing that. But that's not what we hear from culture. As I said yesterday morning, sex sells everything now. Young people are sold a bill of goods about if you're not sexual, something's wrong. The way the gay community has grabbed hold of this, I was telling the men, well, not yesterday, but on Thursday, that recently there was a major motion picture downtown called Get Real and Come Out, aimed at like 14 or 15-year-olds. It said if you're confused about who you are, if you're full of guilt and shame, if you can't avoid labels. And they just basically labeled what every 14-year-old is and said you must be gay, you need to come out. And so that's where we see the danger of this stuff boiling over into absurdity.
Okay.
Yeah.
Just this is something of a parenthesis in regard to the larger interest, but there seems to be in our land, I've read a number of articles recently. You mentioned an article in the New Yorker. There seems to be a somewhat general recognition that pornography is not really good for people. It's not really good for relationships. It's not good for marriage and so on. But there also seems to be a sense that there's absolutely nothing that can be done about it. Is it Harvest's view as well that there really is no hope for political change in this area of our social life, and therefore we're pretty much not that we would not do this anyway, but we're right. really shut up to the spiritual ministry of Christians to people in need.
Well, I think there is a general sense. Some of you may or may not know that in February, the New Yorker magazine did a whole issue on pornography. And I was telling the man that when our culture starts telling you how bad it is, it's pretty bad. But there's still even a vestibule of too much pornography is bad, but a little bit, you know, maybe that's helpful.
Yeah.
In fact, there was an article in the Philadelphia Inquirer recently by a psychologist who said, if you're viewing pornography 11 hours a week, you're in trouble. But two or three, you're just spicing up your life. So there's even among professionals this kind of contradiction in terms. But I think as far as politics is, I don't think we can put our hope in politics. But as far as Christians having the right to make their views known, lobby against things, vote, take cases as far as they can take them in the court system, I think we have an obligation to do that. But I think what's really going to change people is when their heart changes and when they see this is detrimental for my heart and my family and myself. Yes.
Okay. Well, that's a good segue.
Yeah.
What would you say are the effects of pornography in the life of a man or even a woman?
Uh-huh. I'm glad you said a woman, because I was speaking at a church in Nashville recently, and I was, since I'm a guy and I talk in guy terms a lot, a young lady came up to me after I was over, and she said, you know, Mr. Freeman, you need to stop speaking only in guy terms. She says, I'm 30 years old, and I got very involved in pornography as a college student, which she says most female college students I know do because of their boyfriends. And she said, thankfully, I became a Christian and dropped the jerk, but I'm 30 years old, and it's taken me 6 years to extract myself from that as a woman. A lot of the results are common. Especially with men, it basically changes the way men see the world. They have an X-rated version of the world walking around with them. One of the things this article in the New Yorker did say is the more time people do spend in pornography, especially men, the less ability they have to determine fact from fantasy, because it doesn't stop once the computer's clicked off. You carry it around with you. And of course, that colors the way you see people. I developed a definition for lust a long time ago. One of the things we do is we develop new definitions for words so that people, when they come in our ministry, will say, oh, yeah, that's me. And the definition I developed for lust was this. Lust is that heart hunger in me that takes those made in the image of God and disregards that and boils them down to what I can get out of them to fill my hungry heart. Does that make sense? So it means it always has a devouring, pursuing, abusive nature to it. And that's what happens, especially in a man. Men and women become filled full of guilt and shame. For women, pornography is usually tied to relationship, but not with men. Of course, men are more visually oriented. But with women, for instance, I gave a statistic yesterday that one-third of the paperback book sales last year were romance novels in print, paperbacks in print. But the people who write that are sneaky, because it's always sex in the midst of a relationship. So you'll read those things and there'll be this romance stuff, and then it gets to the bad stuff, whereas men are otherwise. But it has the same effect. It really fills people full of guilt and shame. And it robs men. It robs men especially of their ability to speak authoritatively and with truth and love into their own life, into their own heart, into the heart of people around them. So they often become either passive or non-involved fathers, or they become abusive and authoritarian fathers. It robs people of their joy about things of the Lord because you know the reality of your own record in this area. So it has a lot of damage that it does that thankfully can be undone by faith and repentance in the gospel.
You spoke quite a bit through the last few days about its isolating
yes.
consequences.
The isolating nature of it is something I think the evil one uses in a very big way, because people feel like they, it's done in isolation, of course, a secret and alone, usually with guys at 10:30 or 1:30 at night on the computer or at work or somewhere else. But it isolates you too because of the guilt and shame. And we can see that with Adam and Eve. What was that? What happened when they realized something's wrong here, I've done? They fled. They fled and tried to hide. And I think that's the same thing we do, unless we can really with integrity face that with the gospel.
You mentioned yesterday the impact on marriage. I remember reading an article by Mary Eberstadt in First Things a year or so ago, mm-hmm, about the fact that modern elite women tend now to have an increasingly negative view of the institution itself, and that in all of their conversation about it, it's perfectly obvious, but it's something they never admit because it doesn't fit into their worldview, that pornography has created a great deal of disappointment and distance between themselves and their husbands. You were saying something, yes, about modern divorce and pornography.
Yes, one of the recent statistics from the National Association of Matrimonial Lawyers is that 2 out of 3 divorces now have some factor of pornography in them, which is really amazing. And I think as well, the article from the New Yorker I referenced actually talked in there about how young marriages are not surviving now because men now come with this whole host of pornography experience that is not matching up with the reality of marriage. Even though, thankfully, there's the gift of sex in marriage, that a woman can never live up to what the history is and the framework a man has and the contention and conflict that causes.
So, give us obviously you've spent hours doing this over the last few days, and you can't reprise your lectures here. But in thumbnail sketch form, give us your approach to someone who comes in effect, an addict to the use of pornography, or for other sexual sins as well. Mm-hmm. Give us in a thumbnail your approach at Harvest.
Well, the best case scenario is when someone comes and basically is coming in the atmosphere of any first step of any self-help group, which is I came to realize I was out of control and basically a mess. And I think which is a very biblical place to be. And, you know, you can't talk someone into that. God has to arrange the circumstances. God has to get a person to the point where they realize, I have got to get help. I can't do anything else. Maybe it's a movement of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's a confrontation by a friend or relative or a wife that says, you will go get help to deal with this. That's always not the best place to start, but God uses it. But it's an awareness that something has to happen in my life. So unless that's there, it's not going to happen. But if that is there, and then someone puts themselves in your care, we really begin to help them kind of unfold the layers of their life through looking at God's Word and through a supportive environment, through prayer, through talking about what's going on in their life, and in many cases in an atmosphere they've never done before, even though they may be 35 or 45, 55 years old. And we found that if a person stops running from God and running from themselves and puts himself in that situation, that's 90% of what God needs to work with in a person's life. As they begin to see not just the ways I have rebelled and sinned in these things I've done, but how my heart is full of sin and really needs heart surgery. And so they slowly become aware of that in a good case scenario. And when they do that, God begins to work in a powerful way.
Now, obviously, some people who come to you feeling need, I need help, are unbelievers.
Yes.
But a good many of them are believers.
That's right. About 80%
on the difference. The difference in experience. You said yesterday,
yes,
that sometimes it's more difficult for a believer.
Sometimes it is more difficult for a believer because they have such a long history of living a double life, of compartmentalizing their lives. Or as I think about the 35, 45, 55-year-old guys that have come in, or women in our ministry, who basically come as non-believers but encounter the gospel for the first time, they don't have that history of juggling gods, as I call it. Yesterday I talked about the fact that God will pursue us, the God with a capital G, or we will pursue other gods with a small g, and that if you have a long lifetime history of pursuing those other things, it can be much more difficult and just a lot more of surgery and repentance needed.
And tell us a little bit about who's coming to see you. You've said some interesting things about that. You're obviously a PCA ministry.
Right, we're a PCA Mercy ministry. Probably, I would say 80% of the folks we deal with are PCA folks. The others would be other people that, some PCUSA folks, EPC folks, even Episcopalian, even some Baptist. people that really know the Lord and love Him but are caught in these sins. Unbelievers, of course, but one of the most striking new areas that we've had an impact with is with the Amish community of Philadelphia. A few months ago, I was doing a series in a church in Lancaster, a PCA church, and someone called me in the afternoon and said, we know you're coming here to do to this church tonight, but can you come and see some of our leaders? And I erroneously thought, oh, it's leaders from the PCA church. They want me to meet with them early. And when they gave me the address, it was I drove up to a house full of horse and buggies, and it was an Amish, a group of 15 Amish men sitting around a table telling me that their community is now being impacted by pornography and homosexuality. Help. And I was really bowled over. Number one, that they would admit that. Number two, they would admit that to someone who was one of the English, an outsider. And so God has really just opened that community up in some amazing ways. We just spoke to 60 Amish pastors two weeks ago. They want us to do a seminar for their youth leaders and their parents. And I'm getting letters from people I never even have talked to yet. I got a gut-wrenching six-page handwritten letter a few days ago from a man that said, please come and help us. So we don't know where that's going, but God seems to be opening those doors, and we're going through them. So God's doing some amazing things like that. But He still does. We've gotten two calls this week from two men deeply entrenched in homosexuality. One was a man that has been going to a gay church for 16 years. And sitting there, he came to the conclusion, he said the other day, that this church has no truth to offer me. But there must be a source of truth and help. And now he's coming to one of our Bible studies. And another man called the other day who went into a gay lifestyle at 16, left his home, and he's 32 now. And he had a deep encounter with Christ, even though he's a lapsed Catholic and hasn't gone to church. One night where he said he believes that it was the Lord that just opened up where this is going to end for him, and it's not going to be good. And the only thing he knew to do is flee his home. He left his partner of 10 years and is living with a relative and is now coming to one of our Bible studies. So those kind of things continue to happen.
That's a segue. We've been talking primarily about pornography, homosexuality. First, give us a thumbnail sketch in your understanding. What is the best research, the best knowledge about where this comes from in an individual's life, how it happens, how the whole orientation question and so on.
Well, actually, the best research is not what's out there in the public. In science and academics. That's what I call pseudoscience and political science usually. Actually, if you're on a campus today or in an academic environment, what you'll hear is, well, everybody knows homosexuality is either inborn or unchangeable. And if you want to really kind of play with people sometimes, you might say, well, who is that everybody? Well, scientists. Well, which ones? Well, I don't know. Studies, which studies? I don't know. Can you name one? No. And I said, well, yeah, I'll say, wouldn't you like to know that there have been only three studies even attempted in the past 20 years? And none of those ever replicated, even with results they found? And I said, I'll say, science, you know, has to be true 100% of the time. Two and two can't equal four this time, but another answer 40 times after that. And at that point, they'll just kind of look at you with glazed over eyes. But there is no real good science out there with this. The best science is in the Bible. The best science shows us that we have hearts that attach to things to make life easier and to make sense of the sinful, fallen world we live in. The best science in the Bible says that we become oriented to whatever it is we give our heart to over and over again. The more you give your heart and your mind space, the more it will seem like it's second nature. Now, I don't think anybody, on the other hand, at age 10 or 11 says, you know, I think I'll be gay when I grow up. Nobody ever does that. But because of a series of maybe their own personality, family situations, what I call sinful gender identity wounds of their own making or maybe someone else's, like in my case, that will set someone up for beginning to believe the lies of the evil one or beginning to believe I must be this way because I feel this way. And so that's usually what happens. So when you're dealing with an adult product, someone who's 25 or 30 says, I'm gay, I don't think they probably chose the feelings that were pulling their heart at 10 years old. But what they have done and what I did is I've made hundreds of choices based on those feelings that are part of the adult product I am today. And what you'll find, especially using the word orientation, and it's interesting to know that word did not exist in any medical or academic material prior to 1990. The first word that you would hear or read in the academic and medical material up until about 1975 was the word preference. And then with the advent of the homosexual movement and the gay rights movement, that changed a little bit. So between 1975 and 90, the word you would see would be inclination. And then after 1990, you'd see the word orientation. And if you can see in there, with the embracing of those labels and those words, each one carried a little bit more of lack of responsibility for who I am. And so today the big bugaboo is orientation. Now what that really means scripturally is where my heart, the default button of my heart and my mind. But what we try to help people see is that Jesus Christ, in a relationship with the living God, changes how a person thinks, believes, feels, and acts. And so that's our hope in the gospel for people.
Now, the two questions obviously are constantly being bandied about in the larger church with respect to these to this issue. The first is, do people change?
Mm-hmm.
Do they lose that orientation, that what was the middle term? And then the preference.
Inclination and preference. Right.
Because they give their heart to other right. things. Is that the experience in Harvest's ministry?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, I do think people do change. Does everybody change? No. But then, again, everybody that tries Christianity doesn't change either. What we found is that when people become desperate about following Christ putting off sin in their life and putting on Christ, that he does change people. You know, the Bible is shows us that in 1 Corinthians 6 especially. Let me just read that a minute. First Corinthians 6 says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom. But such is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. So that tells us that even in the early church, there were people, and this is prior to the internet, there were people who were dealing with these kind of things, that something was happening in their life and they were living changed in different lives. And I believe that's true today as well. What does Titus say? At one time, we were all deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, but when the mercy of Christ appeared that saved you, he changed you. And so, but is change hard? Of course it is. Is it hard to put to death things in my life that I've lived on, and an identity that I've assumed? Of course it is. And this is where I love what Tim Keller says when he's quoting John Owen, actually. He says, repentance is killing that which is killing me without killing myself. And so what most people don't know how to do that, they have to learn how to do that and be trained in that. And that's what evangelism and discipleship are for. But yes, I believe people do change. And overnight, no. I know in my own life it took several years of putting those things to death, because it was what I was familiar with and what was my default button. And it usually is. And that's not just this. It could be anything. If you built a life around pornography, if you built a life around materialism or dishonesty or lies or gossip, that's going to be your default button until God continues to do the work, the surgery in your life and your heart that you need through the body of Christ, by the way. None of that ever happens in an isolated sense or alone. It's always through the body of Christ.
There are Christians, obviously, who are arguing nowadays, perhaps an increasing number of them, that the Bible does not, in fact, prohibit this way of life.
In fact, that's if you'll find any kind of bowing to the Bible in academic or college circles or society circles. This is the now prevailing view you'll find, is that the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuality like we know it today. And of course, that stems from a revisionist view of the Bible, of not being authoritative in this area.
As well as a revisionist view of homosexuality.
Absolutely, and that's the consequence of that revisionist view of homosexuality. We know that the Bible has spoke authoritatively about homosexuality. It says it is not God's will and plan for men and women. By the way, neither are any of the other sexual freedoms that we hold so dear. And I think about Leviticus 13. You know, it's not just homosexuality in that area of life that's fallen, but so is all heterosexuality. You know, there are about 34 practices listed in Leviticus, 32 of them having to do with broken and sinful, fallen heterosexuality. I mean, did God really have to say, you shouldn't have sex with your grandmother or your grandfather or your niece or your sister or your brother? Obviously, he did. And that's all in a heterosexual sense. But we know the Bible speaks authoritatively about homosexuality as prohibitive. Can I really tell you 7 good reasons? Number one is every place it's mentioned, it says no. Pretty clear-cutly. Nowhere is it affirmed. We had a guy came to Harvest one time as a homosexual man who started to come to know Christ. And he said, as I began to read the Bible, this was such a big part of my life. Surely I thought there's going to be somewhere he's going to say, way to go. And he said it wasn't there. We have the pattern set forth for sexuality and sexual expression in Genesis. One man, one woman. The two shall leave their parents and cleave together and be one flesh. That's the pattern. Everywhere else in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, when the pattern is mentioned, it's always a comment here on the pattern, whether it's fallen or sinful or not. Another thing we see is there's no controversy about this in the Scriptures. In other doctrines that are kind of hard to understand, you have whole portions of Scripture given over to the divinity of Christ, the return of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ. But homosexuality, again, no, don't. Also, we know what the sexual expression represents in the Scripture, and that is it's a picture of the union of the bride and the bridegroom. And another reason, of course, is what the act of sexual union in itself. And John Stott says this. He says that sexual union is not so much of a union as it is a reunion. It's a celebratory reunion of what was originally one coming back together, celebrating God's creative power. And of course, you can have a union any way, but you can only have a biblical union one way. So those are some reasons we know that God has spoken authoritatively about this. But I tell you, in our culture, if you want to be labeled a bigot or homophobe or something like that very easily, when you say the Scriptures do not allow for it, you're not looked at well at all. And this is taking a lot of precedence in our culture. I know our staff person, David, has been at Harvest at 10 years, and he was sharing with the pastors last Thursday that he sees a difference in 10 years. He said 10 years ago when I would go into a youth group or a Sunday school class in some of our churches and talk about homosexuality, you would see people kind of saying, oh, we really need to pray for those folks, or how could they do that? He says now when he goes in, most of the people say, well, how did you come up with that? You're a bigot. And so even in 10 years, there's been a radical change. And I think this is an area we need to do a lot more education of our folks. In fact, our staff met with a PCA youth specialist about 4 months ago. And he said, I think we have about a 3 or 4 year window left to help our young people see and our people understand why this is not a biblical option. That's pretty sobering.
Okay. Now, your ministry is shifting to preparing churches to undertake this kind of ministry in the ordinary run of their fellowship and life together. So tell us how this works in a church that is thinking carefully about this. What are they going to be thinking about? In a church that is ministering effectively, what are they going to be doing, and how are they going to be doing it?
Okay. Well, I think the first place we start is we start to give messages to people that we can handle this in our church. We start to get verbal messages and nonverbal messages that we realize if you're already in the church, you might be struggling with these things. But especially if you're coming to Christ now out of this culture, you most certainly will be. And we need to start becoming more of a permission-giving church that says, come and talk to us about it. We want to help. And then have something in place that begins to help people. Whether that's a one-on-one type of mentoring or discipling or small group or small type of support group, accountability group. And that doesn't take magical new answers to have happen. It just takes people who want to walk alongside people, maybe because of other things Christ has pulled them out of, maybe their own awareness of grace and mercy in their life, to provide an environment where people can come and begin, again, to have the kind of heart surgery they need to have done. Because there aren't even enough counselors out there to do this, folks. I have a friend that's a counselor. He says, John, I counsel 30 people a week, and I counsel about 6 people dealing with this. That's really all I want to do. So his waiting list is 6 months long. I think in the past, we've kind of just done that automatically. And we really have all the resources we need here in the church to do that. When we started thinking about this, one of the board members, what kind of moved us in this direction is, at one of the board meetings, we have to give a report of things going on in our ministry. And they read the report of one of our staff, and they said, is it true he had 47 new phone calls in 2 days of new people wanting help? And I said, yeah. And that's when this pastor, PCA, said, you know, we've got to get back to what the church used to do in the early church. Somehow this just got dealt with in the early church. But when you think about it, you know, the passage I read, you know, that was a very idolatrous and sexualized culture as well. Male temple prostitutes, you were used to passing those folks on your way to take your sacrifice to the temple, all kinds of things, or as you came to the new church. And you can just see someone coming into a house church and seeing somebody there and saying, thinking, wasn't that male prostitute that I saw last week on my way to church here? But there was some way that just got incorporated in the body, and the Lord did things through that small group. And I think that's a very powerful way to work with people is through the small groups.
Okay, now
it's a long
we
answer,
may
though.
Have a few minutes left for a couple of questions from the
sure.
from the floor. But give us a little word about the table out there and how
okay.
people can take advantage of Harvest's ministry, even on this other side of the country.
Sure, we have some a table out there with some literature that you probably won't see many other places, but we really want to give information to our people to help them better understand this. We have some books we published out there. We realize that nobody probably has time today to read a 300 or 400-page book unless you're really motivated, but we put together some booklets of about 100 pages, like how did this movement get started, the gay movement? What does the Bible say about this? How can you help people? That's like an hour and a half read where you can read it and you can walk away saying, oh, I understand that better. I can dialogue better. So we have some of those out there. They're also on our webpage, harvestusa.org, where we have a multiplicity of resources. We have a newsletter we put out about 3 times a year aimed at articles and issues that are very important today. I'll just mention a few out there. From Isolation to Community, One Man's Battle and Success with Pornography. Christian and Homosexual, ? Is it okay to snoop on my family in love concerning the Internet? You know, I had a PCA elder call me last week who had discovered pornography on his 10-year-old son's computer. And when he finally got him to admit it, he told me he started at 8 years old. And he said, not only do I do it, but when the boys from the church are over here, they're on it. And when I'm at their house, I'm on it. And the guy and the father was weeping to me because he said, you know, I thought we don't need a filter in our house. We're a Christian family. That's not going to, no one would do this here. And he says, my naivety and my pride has now helped kind of wound my child and maybe set him up for a struggle. So those are the kind of things we write about. If you'd like to get those, you can sign up for them out there.
Okay. Comment or question?
No questions off limits, by the way.
Carol?
Yes, ma'am.
Yes, the whole issue was a positive, informative kind of expose about how this is hurting and harming our culture, individuals, and marriages.
I have a family that reads like their Bible, they're not believers, and they have a son going to college, and I would be happy to. Would it be something they would use?
It was the first week of February. That was the week it came out. Yes, it would. It's a very frank article. It would probably make parents blush, but would be no big deal to anybody under 25. Yeah.
I remember reading even Dr. Phil
Yes.
Not somebody to whom we would necessarily turn in deference. Was saying to a woman whose boyfriend was using pornography, this is completely unacceptable. You're adding somebody else into your relationship.
That's right.
If you have any sense whatsoever of your future, you will never, ever allow this.
No. That's right.
It's not hard to see. Yeah. Another question? Nancy? Nancy is a foster mother, so...
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's where I think an article like this does come in handy, because here's a person who doesn't buy into my world and life view yet, my biblical world and life view, but they have a world and life view of the world, and here's the world saying, here's what this will do to you. Like you said, here's the harm that will come for you if you continue to do this or pursue these roads. I think we can do that with people who aren't of the faith. And especially when we're getting authoritative statements from the culture like that, that could offer some sway. It all boils down to an individual conclusion that this is harmful to me or it's not. But you could still do that as well.
One more? Anyone else?
Yes. This lady was saying gay activist groups are very strong in this country. Have we experienced any backlash or whatever? Yes, there was a time about 12 years ago that we had about 90 demonstrators try to break down our door and bust in our office. And they had already orchestrated the press and the newspaper and everything like that. That does happen. That only kind of happens, the larger kind of event we produce or the more out there we are, that will happen. We've gotten a lot of flack from a column I now do in the Philadelphia Daily News. It's kind of a Christian Sex in the City column, which means it has some aspect of biblical sexuality every time I write it. We've had some backlash against that. Some positive stuff too, but backlash. Because it becomes very personal to people. We're a threat because we say that your life can be different if you want it to be. Especially when it involves Christ. But it can get very scary. At Harvest, we operate a little different than some organizations because of risk management. For instance, we recently had to decide, most organizations that form are 501c3s, charitable organizations in the state they start in. And our board recently decided we have to register and become a 501c3 in every state in the union. Only because a gay activist at one time threatened. They signed up for our newsletter and they got an envelope and they went to the state capitol of Denver and said, "Are these people registered? Because I got a solicitation." And what our attorneys found out was that there's a $50,000 fine for every time that happens. And so we're starting the arduous process of registering as a nonprofit in every state in the United States at the tune of about $12,000 a year, only because it's a risk management issue. So we don't want a gay activist calling Tallahassee and saying, "Is Harvest USA registered here?" So that's just some of the ways that we just have to be wise as serpents. Yes?
I was really interested when you were talking about the surgery of the heart and that these things don't change overnight. When we watch the Christian television, you get the impression that you become a Christian, you're set free and delivered. What counsel do you give, encouragement, when you have a Christian who's changing their life, but there's
Well, you help them learn to live in a real world. And a real world is made up of three things that are against us. It's our own sinful hearts and the appetites we've accumulated that have to be put to death. It's our culture, our world that says go for it, that's never going to stop. And the evil one continually tempting and discouraging people. So you help them to learn how to live in a real world, but you always help them continue to run to Christ. And that's what most people don't know how to do. They have a mentality of, I'll go to Christ and I'll go to the throne of grace when I feel better about myself or when I've cleaned my act up a little bit. And that's the worst thing you can do. You go and you run to Christ, as Hebrews 4 says, in our time of greatest need. Now, we've had I was explaining this to a guy the other day, and he said, run to Christ. Now, that's an interesting topic. I don't know if I've ever done that when I need to. I know how to slink back to Him. I know how to slink back to Christ. But run to Him? No. And so that's what we help people do.
You also said, I thought helpfully the other day, John, that so many Christian men feel defeated in this area, in part because they've asked the Lord to take the struggle away.
Right.
And He hasn't done it. And they feel left. They feel let down. They
Absolutely.
Feel defeated. And your point was, He never said He was going to take the struggle.
Absolutely. He never said He was going to do that. He said He was going to give us the ability to obey. Obey in suffering and trials.
Okay.
That's right.
John, thank you so much for your ministry
in
Philadelphia and to us. And we're going to take things from this and go on.
Good. Thank you, Rob.
Thank John Freeman.